Okay, here we go. It's great to be with you today. I'm from Kirksville, Missouri. No one knows about Kirksville. Kirksville is far away from everything. And it is in the middle of the country. And you have to drive a long ways to get anywhere. But Kirksville is our home right now. I have a wife and two children. I have two children on earth and two in heaven. I have two boys currently, 17 and 12, and they're awesome. My 12-year-old is a yo-yoist par excellence. He yo-yos better than anybody I've ever seen in my life. He can do all sorts of things. So he's a yo-yoist, he's a little drummer. And my son Zach is a guitarist. He's very good, and he is wanting to make a career of technology and music. So he likely will be involved in some sort of recording or production of some sort in his future. It's a delight to be here, and it was such a delight to meet Pastor Kim. Let's see, how did I meet Pastor Kim? How did I meet you?
By telephone.
By telephone. Judy. From Judy Nora. Judy, you're the one. You're responsible for this big mess. But I'm telling you one thing. When I talk to Kim on the phone, you can hear the pastor's heart come through everything he says and everything he does. And I consider it an honor to be in a place where the shepherd is gently leading the flock. And I've done a lot of traveling, and I've seen a lot of shepherds who do not treat their flock very nicely. They treat them like they're on a plantation. And they're the master. And the Lord has shown me that that's not proper. And the Lord is desiring to have shepherds after his heart, like this man. And it's an honor to know you, Kim. Thank you for your friendship and the relationship that will develop in the future. Praise God. Amen. And I can see his fruit here today. And the fruit that is yet to come will be great.
Amen.
So I am just a man that basically began my life in failure. I came from a broken home, as early as I remember. My mother and father always fought violently. I came from a very violent past and a lot of abuse in my childhood. My sisters were abused. I was abused. And I come from a lot of muck and mire. And it didn't get revealed to me until later in life that I was born with a gift from God. And the gift was music. And I didn't know it, even as an early, very young child. In fact, when my mother, before my mother passed away a few years ago, which incidentally God had restored me, grew fantastic, but just phenomenally, with my mother after we'd been separated so many years, he restored our relationship gloriously and gave us several great years to mend. And during that time, my mother revealed to me that when I was just a little child, I used to lay outside their bedroom door with my face pressed against the floor, and I used to sing under their door. And I used to sing things that didn't make any sense. I used to sing things that I just made up. Not songs from the radio, but just things, just meaningless, seemingly meaningless tunes. And I want you to know that the psalmist was in me.
Yeah.
The psalmist was in me.
Yeah.
And I want you to know that the gift God has given you is in you.
Amen.
And no man can tell you you cannot.
That's right.
Because God has said, I have chosen you. And in our religious systems, we often find that we're forbidden to do that very thing that brings God pleasure. Why is that, God? Why is that, God, that we have done that to our people, to the body of Christ? We have said, you cannot, I forbid you. I remember I was in one church one time singing a song, and I happened to be the pastor's wife, and I was singing this song. I didn't know it was the pastor's wife, but I was singing this song, and the anointing, she was weeping, and everybody was weeping, and it was evident that God was saying something that I didn't understand, but he fully knew. And the pastor stood up, very astute, he stood up. He said, son, we don't do that in this church. Jay knows the story.
I do know the story.
And this was a classic example of how a religious system had taken a hold of something genuine from God and said, you cannot. Mm-hmm. And you know what I did? I said, yes, sir. And I stopped. Because I respected that I was under his leadership, even though I didn't like it. I said, yes, sir, and I stopped. And I think sometimes we need to have the grace to have confidence in what God has told us to do, but know that you can be quiet, and it won't kill you. Mm-hmm. Because you have the confidence of knowing that he that has begun the good work shall complete it.
Amen.
When the day of his coming.
So you must remember the older ones among us, and I count myself in that 50 crowd. Look for those gifts around you in the younger generation.
Amen.
Because they're around you all the time. And God needs mentors who will see the gift and say, son, that's a gift from God.
Yeah.
Young lady, that is a gift from God.
Yeah.
And then put your hands on them and say, may the Lord increase your understanding. Amen. See, Paul didn't say more anointing. Give me more anointing. He said, increase my understanding and my revelation. Isn't that what he said? That the eyes of my understanding would be enlightened. And I remember that even though I had not grown up in music as a child, the gift was still there all of the years I was gathering my testimony.
Yeah.
Anybody ever spent some years gathering your testimony?
Oh, yeah.
Where you've been out there kind of, yeah. Some of us have gathered a really doozy testimony. Well, anyway, as I was gathering my testimony, trying all of these different artistic ways of finding fulfillment, not really realizing that the only way I could be fulfilled was to step inside that which God had called me to do. I met this woman that was an organist in a Baptist church. And this woman was named Barbara Humble. She was about 6'4". She looked like olive oil. Have you ever seen the cartoon Popeye? She looked like olive oil. This is big, tall lady with these great big eyes that looked like big old softballs, you know. And she had fingers that looked like rulers. I mean, they looked like 12 inches long. And when she put her hands up, it was like looking at a great big tree. And she played this three keyboard organ that had real pipes, and it was the real deal. And it had all these little things that you push in and pull out. You all know what those organs look like. And it's circular like this. It's got three keyboards on it. And while I was in the orphanage, which I was in the orphanage for many years as a child, they used to take us orphanage kids up to the Baptist church to go to church. And while there, I used to sit on the back row. And I had no reference for God in my life. Of course, I had never seen God throughout my whole childhood because of all the violence. I never knew the gentleness, the tenderness, the tender touch of my father, the tender touch of my mother. I was just this hardened, hurting young kid, okay? And I had to go to church. So I was up there, and I was usually playing around with my friends. But whenever she got ready to play that organ, something in me leapt like the child of Elizabeth's bosom. She put those hands on that organ, and she played, dun, 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 boom. Musician, and we were auditioning for a solo for this choir piece or something, and I decided I want to get involved in the choir, the youth choir. So I went and I sang this song that I heard on the radio, which you're supposed to bring a song in that you knew. So I came in and I sang this song. I don't remember. I think it was something from The Sound of Music. I don't know why. I think I'd heard that. And so I started singing, you know, the hills are alive with the sound of music. That was my audition piece. And I'll never forget, her eyes got really big. And she said, young man, you have a gift from God.
Wow.
And when she said that, It was the first time in my life that anybody had ever affirmed that I had something of value. And not only was that powerful, it was powerful that she recognized that, now that I look back on it, she recognized the gift of God and affirmed the gift. That's why I say, us older ones, we can't cloister ourselves in just the areas that we feel comfortable. We need to step out and look for that generation.
Amen.
We can say,
amen.
Young man, young woman, that's a gift from God.
Yes, amen.
And not only there, you've got to have them over and feed them and say, tell me about this dream you have. What is that dream that's in your heart? How can we help you? Mentor. You know, it's not time for us to dry up and retire. We got to refire. And so I'm just saying to you that this woman is one of the first people who affirmed the gift of God in me. And later, as I look back on it, I realized the Lord was speaking to me and had revealed to me even back then that I had a gift. And it took many years for me to understand the gift. So I'm just a young man that began in failure and walked the road of gathering my testimony, and somehow by the grace of God emerged to be before you today. And then, of course, after coming to the Lord, I spent many years in worship, praise and worship ministry, as many of us have known it. And I was the big worship leader. I got all the troops together and practiced. We were doing 4 services a week in our church. Lots of work to do, lots of hard work to perform, lots of duties to fulfill, gathering musicians, rehearsing, learning the pieces, performing in church. And all through that time, when I was growing and developing, I began to have these urges when I was in worship. Have you ever felt that sense when you're in worship, sometimes like there's nothing more you can say? It's just time to hear what the Lord says.
Amen.
And just to listen.
Amen.
And to just kind of stop all of this stuff. And then kind of lean closer. You ever felt that in worship sometimes?
Yes.
I felt it many, many times, and there were often moments where I did not have a song to express what I was feeling. I couldn't find it through my database. I mean, I went through my Hosanna songs, I went through my Vineyard songs, I went through my Darlene Check, Hillsong songs, and there were good songs, but I kept thinking, there's nothing for this particular moment when God seems to want to speak this. And the Holy Spirit that is active in all of us speaks to us. He communicates with our spirit. Our spirit is alive unto the Spirit of God. And because of that, we hear His words, we hear Him directing us. And our first reaction often is fear. Fear of men's faces, fear of how I'll be perceived, fear of a poor performance, fear of a poor delivery, whether you're just a person who may not be musical, but you may get something from the Lord, but you're afraid to step forth. Fear is the biggest tool of the enemy because it paralyzes and it perverts what God wants to give. And it scales it down within the scope of that fear. And sometimes you squeeze through a little bit of what God wants to say, but the fear really paralyzed you. And you got a little bit of it out, and you're thinking, wow, I got through that. So I would be in worship ministry, and I'd be at the keyboard, and one thing that helped me through the years was being able to have an instrument to play so that I wasn't relying on someone else to play an instrument for me. I've always appreciated that about the Lord, giving me the ability to play the keyboard. So yeah, I better turn it on. And so there would come these moments where I didn't know exactly what to do musically. And I began to ask the Lord, what do I do in those moments when clearly, as a musician, it is a perfect time for you to use the tool of music to express the heart of God. And I soon realized that most of my worship ministry was performing songs, you know, because music is a performance medium. It is starting a song, going through the song, and ending the song. It is linear. Once it begins, you perform it, and then it ends, okay? So I was a performer of music, but I was not an interpreter of the heart of God. That was a revelation for me. And in our churches today, we have great sound systems, we have great instruments, we have great talent, and we have great performances.
Amen.
Very great performances. There's a lot of brothers who can play the keyboard lots better than this as a white boy. I'm as white as Wonder Bread. But I tell you, I go to some churches where those brothers, they can play that keyboard. They can get every finger on a note and they can make it tune up. I can't do that. I can only do what I've been graced to do. And the body of Christ needs every single piece. We need the fat chords. We need the one note chord. We need the one note. We need the mellow. We need the warfare. We need it all. But when you exercise outside of your grace, you're on shaky ground because you're out there all alone. God will not give us grace on something that He has not graced. Does that make sense? And through worship ministry, I had a measure of success and people were blessed. And you know what? I determined it wasn't anything that I did, but it was that God will always meet with His people. Because that's God. And so He'll work through Mary had a little lamb. Or, you know, shout to the Lord all the earth. The big high praise songs, He'll work with whatever He's got. Mm-hmm. But I was convinced through my journey that God wanted to begin to give me the ability to interpret His heart, not just perform. Mm. And I'm convinced in the prophetic dimension that God is taking the church to that realm.
Amen. Amen.
And it's a painful process that we're all in right now. Because in many bodies, there have been church splits over the worship.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. There have been, okay, we're going to have a traditional service and a contemporary service so everybody can be happy. And by the way, I'm very much against that. Because it's divisive to the body. It does not bring unity. It lets everybody camp in their comfortable area and never demands unity.
Amen.
Releasing of one's preference for the desire of another generation. Have you older folks ever been like this when you hear certain songs? You're just like, ooh, ooh, oh, just give me the thing I know. What about the younger generation
that
only knows that? Do we paralyze them and say, I forbid you? Let me remind you of something. Every song that you know that may be an old-time song was brand new. And then by use and reuse and tradition, it became a practice. It became something that we now use in church, okay? So forget the fact that, wait a minute, God can't use that music. You need to have a little grace here because, hey, I've heard some hip-hop music in church. It's highly anointed. Highly offensive to my ear. But I'm telling you something, those kids worship the Lord.
Amen.
Maybe do a little bouncing around, but you know what?
Amen.
It's kind of fun to get with it sometimes. So we need to take that religious grip off and say, okay, Lord, this is one of your I don't care.
Amen.
Did you know that when God doesn't say something in the Bible, it's one of His I don't cares? It's not really a big issue to me. So then the issue has to be with us. So anyway, I said, Lord, I want to interpret. I want to be able to articulate in those times when I don't know what to do, something that you want to say. And a friend of mine has this phrase he always says, God is always working. God is always working. God is always working. And if He's always working, He's always speaking. He's always trying to get His heart to man. Because after all, we're trying to be conformed to His image. And He's always trying to conform us to His image. And so I was in a... I hope you... Is this okay?
Yeah.
Everything.
Okay, because there are little nuggets in this I feel that are important today. I'm giving you a glimpse into the life of a musician and a psalmist. And this may help you understand what God is going to be doing in the psalmist and the music ministries that you're going to be seeing or experiencing and even building at this place.
Amen. Amen.
Incidentally, Rick is an awesome psalmist of the Lord.
Amen.
God has raised him up. God has prepared him even before this day to step right inside of what he's walking in now. And I hear what he's saying and his frustrations. Be willing to work with Rick and let Rick step out. You know, if you want to release from heaven, you've got to be able to release the musicians. Because that's what they were set forth to do. To release the hand of the Lord upon. Not just to sing songs that we all like to sing. Rah, 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 Jesus. No. We have to rejoice. We have to war. We have to seek. We have to cry. But the psalmist's main purpose is to interpret the heart of God. And when I ever learned that worship ministry was not about song lists, it was a revelation. I always felt that when I got in front of people, I had to have my order. I had to have my little program here that told me, first song this, we got to have a little bit of a transition. Then we got to go into this one, and we got to go to that key, because it's in the same key, so we got to go to... It was purely practical. And then I get thematic, I think, okay, this is the love of the Lord, this is the love of the Lord. Okay, that song's about the love of the Lord. Put those three together. See, it was all about practical planning. And that is not unimportant, because you can have anointed practical planning. The key is to interpret what God wants to say when you stand to minister. And if we would do more of that, we would see the church explode with excitement, with plenty, with a sense of energy, energeia, energy of the Spirit. Because God is fresh. God is not just this, this, this. Because let me tell you, the same old just ain't working no more. The same old just ain't working no more. God is desiring to release pressure. So I was in a meeting, an evangelistic meeting in Belgrade, Florida, which is known as the AIDS capital of the world. It was a ministry that believed in going to the streets. And I'd been asked to sing on the stage with many other performers, rap people, other people that did different things. And in this meeting, I had my little order plan. I'm missing this little song, and this little song here, and this little song here. And I was all ready to do my little piece, my little section. So here comes little Craig up there on the stage. This is way back. And I sit down at the keyboard, and I look out into this field of black faces, Haitian people who had taken the boats over, the boat people they called them, and they were held up there in Belgrade, Florida, and most of them were drug addicts, and AIDS was rampant. And I looked out into the sea of faces, and I got ready to do my little song. Did you know some worship leaders just want to do their song? Mm-hmm. Because they like the song. I want to do my song. Don't you mess with my song. I worked hard to learn this song. It's my baby. This is my little baby. Everybody say, baby.
Baby. Baby.
Did y'all know we all have our little baby? A religious baby. Don't mess with that. That's my baby. So here I am. It's my little baby. It's a song, not that I wrote, because I wasn't writing songs at the time. I was playing something by Keith Green, I think. Keith Green was a great songwriter. Yeah. And I was getting ready to play, and all of a sudden, the compassion of God fell upon me. Mm-hmm. And I thought of the scripture, and Jesus was moved with compassion.
Amen.
He was moved. Amen. The God of all heaven, incarnate, was moved with compassion upon the multitudes. And then he fed them.
Amen.
And I sat there, and suddenly my eyes got misty, and I thought to myself, I have nothing to play today. What's my song going to do for these people? What's this little song going to do? And I was overtaken in that moment, and the Lord began to unfold. I don't know if it was a vision. You know how it is when the Lord shows you something. It may not be like an open vision, but it's almost like you can see it.
Yeah. Yes.
I don't know what that is.
Perception.
A perception, yeah. And so I began to see a story. And I didn't understand it because I was stuck. It was my turn. Everybody's watching. What's Craig going to do now? So I thought, okay, I'm seeing this picture, so what do I do? And what I saw was I saw a man that had a gun that was silver, like not silver, but that bluish look of the gun, you know, that blue look?
Yep.
It's called gun blue or something.
That's right. That's right.
And he had the gun, as I saw it shining, and it was close to his head, and he was crying. Mm-hmm. And that's all I saw. And so I felt the impression of the Lord that I should go for this. That I should go for this, that I should step out, put my hands on the keys, and trust that what he's going to give me is going to be
Amen. To
sing what I see.
Yes.
Amen.
And it's almost like the Lord transformed me into another musician that day. because it was somewhere I had never been before. Up until that time, I'd always lived worship in a church, in this little safe setting, you know, my little band, and we did our little songs, and God was there and all that. But I had told the Lord I want my own song, see? I want the song that would articulate His heart. So I began to sing what I saw. And as I shared yesterday, when I sang one line, the rest of the lines came, another verse came, and it was like I was enveloped in the cloud and the mist of heaven was all around me. I felt the glory of God.
Hallelujah.
Not in the church. It wasn't in the church where I felt the glory of God. It was out among the dirty, those that were dark and helpless. That's when the anointing came upon me. And remember, where you go from this place, that's where your anointing was made to work. And I wrote a song later in my life that said, Lord, anoint me for the sake of the world.
Hallelujah.
We think the anointing is supposed to work in church. No. That's the natural life of the church. It's naturally working in the church. That's where we encourage one another. Our anointing is further understood, and we begin to step. We get courage, we get encouragement, and we're pushed forward. And we help each other that way. But you want to know where your anointing really shines?
Mm.
It's where the heart of God is the most.
Right.
And that's out there for the lost that He Himself died for. And I began to sing this song, and I was in the glory of God. I felt the tangible glory of God. More than I'd ever felt in worship leading, more than I'd ever felt in anything I ever did before. And God was doing something in me. He was shattering the image of who I thought I was. And after I finished, I walked off the stage. I was real unsettled, but I knew that the Lord had done something in me. More importantly, I knew that He had done something. But I didn't understand the song or what it meant. And that went on somewhere around 9, 10, 12 minutes. It was very long, and it was very articulate, very distinct. It was a story, almost like you were watching a film strip. And before I got off the platform, this little crusade, fiery evangelist lady that had put on the crusade came running to me, and she said, "Oh my God, Craig!" She was saying, "What was that song you sang? What was that? What was that?" She knew that realm. And she knew something had happened. And I said, I don't know, Glenda. I don't know what happened to me. She said, "You won't believe what just happened. When you began singing to me, some little man ran up to me and he grabbed me and said, 'He's seen my life! He's seen my life! He's seen my life!'" And the man came to God.
Hallelujah.
And when she said that, I became another man. Something turned in me, and I discovered who I was meant to be. And I laid down in the bed beside my wife that night and said, "Honey, today, nothing will ever be the same. It's the same again."
Amen.
And I went back to my church, and I was not received because it wasn't understood. My pastor was a musician, been a musician all of his life, great musician. He did not understand the articulating the heart of God and being open to listen to that realm so that God, everything had to be through the preaching of the word, through the organized delivery system that he had known. That is what his father knew before him, who was a missionary for years. And what we have to understand, people, is that men who are in those systems are not our enemy.
No,
they are men that are on a journey. And God said that He will build His church. He will build His church. We can't help them. But we do have to be what we're called to be. And that is how He's going to build every stone upon stone to build His house, to build His church. And I knew that it was over for me at that church. And I announced that I would need to be leading staff. And I was in a traveling role at that time where I was traveling with a prophetic friend that also helped me understand many realms of the prophetic ministry that I now walk in with full understanding. Well, very good understanding. And we've really not been friends since because I abandoned him. And many leaders, when they see that those people who are rising up in their gifts and ministry, they feel abandoned. They feel betrayed. And what you can have to understand is you cannot take on guilt and shame.
No.
You have to release and say, "Lord, bring him to the place.
Mm-hmm.
I bless him.
Amen.
I bless him.
Yes,
Lord. I bless him. See, because from my past, I had a lot of anger. And this carried over into my dealings with leaders, where when I felt misunderstood, I get angry at them. And when I left the church, I was angry at him for many, many years. Until the Lord dealt with me ever so severely, as the King James Version says. Has God ever dealt with you ever so severely? Yes. And so I said to the Lord, I will release Phil Stern. He's a man of God. He's a priest carrying forth the word of the Lord. And I release him. And I've worked in several environments where there's not been an understanding of that dimension, where leadership has wanted to pigeonhole you into the way that they think it should be done. And what I've realized is, and it's not very popular, to allow a person to be exactly who they are. It's not popular. But it's very popular to accept people who just like what you're doing. Who just go along with you. They're what we're calling yes men. They go along, they're the go along guys. And a lot of churches are full of go along guys. They like it just kind of the way it is. But here's the thing. The Lord began to show me that he's more interested in interpreting, having his heart interpreted in a service than having his heart performed in a service. Or having our performance of music in a service. And so I began to take the approach that whenever I go into a group of people, I would listen for the Lord to give me what was on his heart. We can always plan that. That can be planned. God can give you a Holy Ghost planning session where you clearly see what he wants to do and then you bring it to the people. I'm not talking about not planning. But the way he's dealt with me is there's something that is organic about just being with the people and letting the Lord reveal that thing that he really wants to say. And as a musician, I just took that approach that I wouldn't plan anymore. Now when I look at my songs as, I look at them as surgeon's tools. Some are hammers to emphasize or to bring forth points. Others are to draw the tears of the heart. Because oftentimes, we need to let our hearts weep. Some of us are hurt, and we've never allowed ourselves to grieve. Some of us are in despair, and we've never been able to tell anyone because we're embarrassed. After all, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian 18 years. I've never been able to weep. I've never been able to express my despair, my disappointment, my utter sorrow. And some of us need those release points. And a psalmist or a minstrel, the only time a psalmist is mentioned in Scripture, I don't call myself a psalmist. Everybody else does. I just call myself a songist. A songist. That's what psalmist means. But David is the only one that's called a psalmist. There are many minstrels mentioned.
Yeah.
And whenever I see the use of a minstrel, it is either in temple worship. Remember when the glory of God came where the priest could not stand to minister after the priests were ministering in song? Another place, Elisha needed a word from the Lord. He said, bring me a minstrel. The minstrel came. He played. The hand of the Lord came upon him, Elisha. King David was tormented. Or Saul, I'm sorry, was tormented. His counselors suggested that they bring a minstrel. And so they brought David. And David began to play with his harp. And Saul was comforted, was refreshed, and the evil spirit fled from him. Isn't that cool? Three things happened. Distinct spiritual activities happened. He was refreshed, he was comforted, and the evil spirit fled. So I figure that if my music can produce refreshing, deliverance, and comfort,
amen.
I got all the tools I need, baby.
Because
all of us need some of that. All of us need some of that, right? Okay, so I look at my songs now as surgeon's tools to be used to interpret the thought of the heart of God. And when I use those songs, I use them for those purposes, for those strategic, surgical purposes. But there's also the other kind of song mentioned in Scripture, We have psalms, right? Hymns. Mm-hmm. Psalms are literally the psalms in the canon of Scripture. Hymns, which could be the modern-day psalm. Mm-hmm. Hymnaeo, the song of the people. A song could be a hymn. A hymn could be an actual hymn, which is basically a song that began as a original, God-given, probably a spiritual song. Some composer, somewhere along the way, heard the song, melody, and words. Amazing grace. And then over a period of time, they wrote the song, and now it's become a classic. But did you know that that song began in the unknown realm?
Amen.
How firm a foundation. We exalt thee. As the deer panteth for the water. They all began in an unknown realm. We have to remember that. What we're doing with prophetic music is nothing more than the guy did that wrote the great hymns.
Amen.
He heard, he interpreted, and he delivered.
Amen.
And that which was in the unknown realm became known. Joseph Haydn, one of the greatest composers of all time, called the father of the modern day symphony, wrote so much unique music that his music was literally given names to name that type of music because it was so revolutionary in his time. Joseph Haydn was kicked from pillar to post, played his violin on the street corner for money, saved up enough money to buy a harpsichord, lived in the attic of someone's house, and began to compose in secret. And Joseph Haydn said this. He said, I was isolated from the world, cut off, and I was forced to be original. Think about what I just said. Listen to these words. I was isolated from the world. I was cut off. He was all alone. And he was forced to be original. He didn't listen to the songs of so-and-so with complex melodies, the symphonic structures. He got something from God and brought it into the earth realm, and now we use it as the greatest classic music we've ever heard to listen to, and all around the world. We use it in symphony. So I'm admonishing you, sometimes we need to listen less, to buy less, and get more from the Lord. We need to buy less and birth more. Buy less and birth more. Some of you need to stop buying all those CDs. If you're a musician, birth more. Don't buy more. You're just taking what someone else got from God, bringing it into your heart, and giving something to someone else got. And it works. But God in these days is wanting to raise up a company of interpreters.
Amen.
Who, when they come to the people, it's not about our song. It's about the song of Zion. Your song.
Amen.
See, we're not up here to just rah, rah, rah you as worship leaders. That's not right. We're here to find the song of his heart that will release the people of God into the zone of heaven.
Amen.
Where all miracles occur, where all riches reside, where all change transpires. And God is desiring to bring forth a revolution in the music ministry.
Yeah.
And there are young psalmists all across our land who are rising, who are coming to the forefront. And I pray God protect them from the promoters, from those who wish to cash in on this sharp slip young talent. God provide a safety for those young musicians, those young warriors, who will one day lead my sons.
Amen.
They bring my sons into the place of glory. Their children will be brought forth by the ones that are rising right now.
Amen.
I'm from another generation. I only have so many days left on the earth. And likewise, it's so with you. How do you spend your days in encouraging the gifted ones around you, the generation that's just under you? The Lord's calling us as mentors. And I see that clearly as a musician. But there's an interesting thing that happens when I work with musicians around the country and around the different churches. Whenever I call them to a place where I explain to them that God has put a song in you, and I create a platform for them to actually take the microphone And I set up a chord pattern with them. And I say, let the song and the impression of the Lord come out of you. You know melody. You know music. You know words. You're a musician. Drummer, you're a drummer. You know how to drum. You know how to play the snare and the bass and the cymbals. Hey, you're a guitarist. You know how to play F, C, and G. You know how to play chords. Flute player, you know how to play melody. You know what? They know everything. They know all they need to know. It's just that they need to be released to be what they're called to be. So we as worship leaders look at our bands as just these people that play for us.
Yeah.
That they're our band. They're the people that accompany us. And we're out front and we're the worship leaders. No. No. We are the minstrels. And did you know that sometimes the guy back on that drum set needs to come forth with the song of the Lord? That he possesses the cadence of heaven for a moment. I was in one church with this drummer. He's back there and he caught this flow. And he was just, he was a little embarrassed. Nobody ever called on him to do anything. He kind of was back there in the corner. And he got into this beat. I just felt the marching orders of heaven. I felt the body of Christ coming, converging as a militant force. And we started playing that. That young man's got something going there. And, you know, what I'm going to do here is not very important. What he's doing is important.
Yeah.
And so how can I, as a minstrel, reel him in and gently draw him in and say, young man, keep that going. Mm-hmm. That's it. That's the Lord.
Yeah.
That is the Lord. We don't do that with our teams. Mm-hmm. Play this note. No, don't do that. Monitor's too loud. Turn my microphone. I can't hear myself. No, we're into all of these things as musicians. You musicians know what I'm talking about. And so, we're not used to drawing and sucking the anointing like a hoover vacuum cleaner.
Hoover.
We are designed as mentors to hoover. Right, Jake? Hoover. You can say Kirby or Electrolux.
I like hoover.
Hoover. Okay. So, I draw, and all of a sudden he goes, wow, I can hear from the Lord. The Lord can give me something. And all of a sudden, something gets built in him that had I never acknowledged that gift, that young man would be timid for the next 10, 15 years.
Uh-huh.
Maybe even give up the drums and go do something else. With, well, it's just that's fun playing in church. Is that all there is? No, it's not all there is. And then all of a sudden, the flute is playing a melody in the background. And then I feel the love of God. And I say, Cheryl, come on. Get closer to that mic. Sound man, turn that mic up there. Now, listen, people. And I instruct the people. I'll stop the worship sometimes and I'll just say this. Are we here to touch the Lord? And of course, yeah, I'm here to worship. So I say, listen, Cheryl has a song on that flute. Did you know that flute was made by the hand of God?
Amen.
God designed all instruments we know.
Yeah.
Fashioned them and created them and crafted them to produce the sound that was supposed to speak. A flute speaks a certain thing. A trumpet speaks a certain thing. A drum speaks a certain thing. A bass carries a foundation. Drums carry the cadence. Flutes carry the love and the gentleness. It has that soft, breathy feel. A violin carries the sound of angels, I believe. There's an angelic presence upon the violin. I play with some great violinists in Korea and Malaysia. I'm telling you one thing. When you get the excellence of the violin combined with the anointing, there is a gateway to heaven, man.
Woo. Woo. You got one on a CD. Who is it?
Yeah.
Who is it?
Yeah. Well, Gene Kim, but I play with some other ones too, yeah. And I have some of their violins playing on some of my CDs. But anyway, the point I'm making is in worship ministry and in our music ministries, we need to pull upon the anointings that are on our team. And the way that you cultivate that is in the rehearsal. Don't wait for the performance or it being in the service or the delivery point. Work on it in the rehearsal. Take time to worship. Draw on your instruments. Don't be the big ogre worship leader. Draw on your musicians and they will excel. They will improve. They will become more articulate. And finally, when we begin to express the heart of God, His hand is released upon the people, comforted, refreshed, evil spirits flee. It is amazing. So what I've decided to do is I've decided when I travel to interpret the heart of God, and I'm running my mouth way too much.
Keep going.
I haven't traveled for a while, but I've got a lot of stuff in me. Those of you who may not know, I have a business in Kirksville. We are in the commercial kitchen exhaust cleaning business. We clean the greasy hoods that are over kitchen exhaust, kitchen cook in the commercial kitchens, like, you know, Applebee's and all that. Never did I believe that that's what he meant by "He anoints my head with oil." I'm going to be so anointing today, okay? I got a couple of gallons I brought from me. So anyway, I have been sort of in an off-season where God has been doing a lot of work in me. And I'm just excited about how and when and the method he would use to release me into this next day. And I determined that I am going to interpret and no longer going to succumb to the errors of the past. I'm going to encourage and I'm going to reach in and pray. And I'm going to be a part. I'm going to be a pop among musicians.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to play the game anymore.
Praise you, Jesus.
And frankly, if people don't like it, I'm sorry. I can only do what I can do. You can only do what you can do. But all together, we do it gloriously.
Amen.
Only if we do it as he called us to do.
To the kingdom.
Yeah.
For the edifying.
So, today I would just like to marinate you a little bit. Jay has, my friend Jay. Jay McMahon is my best friend. And he's walked with me through a lot of these. He's walked with me through a lot of roads, and he has been—he's been a great friend to me. And any of you who don't know Jay McMahon, he's a man of God, a prophet of the Lord, a Lord's teacher, and he is called to build in this area. He comes here quite often, and if you want to know more about when he'll be here, Sam and Carmen. Did most people know Sam and Carmen right here? They have a little fellowship that they teach, and Jay comes in and teaches, and then Alicia and Oscar are also connected a little bit with Sam and Carmen, and they do different events here and there. And oftentimes I come with Jay, but I just thank God for Jay bringing me. It was all him that brought me here. He financed my whole trip. I'm not embarrassed to say I didn't have the money to come. Jay paid for it. He invests in the kingdom. He believes in building the church the God's way. And I'm excited to get him and Kim together. There'll be some sort of purpose for that. Are you guys like?
Yes, I am.
I shall not go at you.
I had a little bit of a vision as I was sitting here and I'm relating.
Can you share? I want to record that.
I want to relate a little bit of what happened yesterday about the trees. And several years ago, at the Passover feast, the Holy Spirit released to us the oil of the Lebanese trees. And it's the gift that God gave for that season, but he's never stopped using it since then. And if you smell it, instead of having it on your head, you can let it go inside. A few weeks after this oil began to be used in the church, the Holy Spirit said to me, "Okay, you remember King David was preparing for Solomon to build temple?
Amen. Yes.
What did he do? He had the trees taken out of Lebanon, and they floated down, and they were prepared for Solomon's construction process. They were cedars. He showed me that God would bring different individuals that would become cedars for the roof of the temple. And so we've used this oil over the years on different individuals, and you just happen to be one of those individuals.
Amen.
And I will, with your permission, as we worship, go around as directed by the Lord. If you would like to receive this oil, to become a part of the roof, part of the covering for the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ is made up of those that worship in the temple. But the temple has to be built before you can go inside of it, and it's built with people. And people are trees in the scriptures. Their hands are to give out blessings and healing. Amen?
Amen.
So Jay, if you'll come and stand next to this man. Body of Christ, would you stand and lift your hands towards them? Because without God's blessing upon them, we're just going to be just another service. And I don't want this to be another service. I want it to be a Holy Ghost service. You hummed Amazing Grace before? Do it together.
Amazing Grace, how sweet
the sound. Begin to breathe in. Father, I know this tree to be growing as one that would cover many of the bodies of Christ. Father God, you know the needs of this man. You know the needs of this house. But more important, what needs to be used to build. In Jesus' name. Jay, take a bit. Let it out through your mouth. Father God, I've already seen this wonderful covering. May be, Lord. Yes, Lord. For New England. You chose it, Father. I didn't. Now refresh him. Strengthen him and his children. Strengthen all the parts that need to be strengthened around him for your glory.
And all of God's people said,
amen.
And amen.
Highest call of life
one can know. For no one can worship greater than a creature to creator, responding to the God of all the earth. Send forth your power in this time and space. Eternal God of ages, walk through this place. My name, and you're the one that is eternally the same. I'm humble now before him, 'cause I know that he's my king, and I am but a bond slave. But then I hear him whisper, this day you are my sons and daughters, 'cause the spirit of adoption has made us one. Thank you.
you're the same. To be sent on our behalf, that we might then become the righteousness of God.
Involved in music, there's a parallel to some of the things I think the Lord has shown me around my area of gifting that goes beyond just the music arena. God wants you to steward what He gives you. I meet musicians all the time that say, well, I think the Lord gave me a little bit of a song, and I He's given me a lot of little things, but I've never really written a whole song or whatever. Or somebody will say that I really wish I could play the piano. I really have a deep desire to play the piano. I really have a deep desire to sing. Would you lay hands on me that I could be a good singer? And did you know that you can't impart your gift to someone else? I don't believe that. I can't put my gift in you because it violates the fact that God gave you your gift. Okay? Simple enough? Because everyone has been given what they've been given. I can lay hands on you that God would increase your understanding of your anointing, that God would increase your revelation of your anointing, and healing can flow through my hands, but I can't give you my gift. And God does not want it that way. Otherwise, Oscar could make me another Oscar, or Alicia could make me another Alicia. But I wish there was a bunch of you. And I like the fact that you're unique. So, when the Lord gives you something, you have to walk the road of stewardship. If it's a song that He gave you in a form of one line or a couple of words, you know what the Lord expects as a musician? He expects you to seek Him for the rest of it. God doesn't give little bits and pieces. God has the whole thing. He's not confused about what He wants to give you. Therefore, He only gives you a little bit. God has the whole thing. So if it's a word for someone, if it's something you're supposed to do in your life as a task or project, if it's money you're to give, if it's a song He gives or whatever, you're to steward that just like you would steward your money.
And so for me, one of the stewardship issues the Lord dealt with me about was the recording process. Because in the Old Testament, there were recorders, scribes, who would scribe what the prophet said. And we are very sloppy people, very sloppy with the things the Lord says. You know, we come to church on Sunday and we listen and we think, oh, that was a great word the Lord spoke to me. And then we go our way and we live our week out. Let me remind you, you are stewards of the things that God gives you, which means you have a responsibility to write, to journal, to record. Every Christian should have a journal they record in, because in the telling and the recording of what God has done, it becomes a tool of strength for you in times when you're low or faith is low. And God wants you to pull out the things that you've written to encourage yourself in the Lord. The Bible says to encourage yourself, to infuse courage into yourself in the Lord. And one of the ways that I have found doing that as a minstrel is I record myself all the time. And you know what? When I listen to myself, I think, man, my voice cracked. You know, I tried to hit that high note, I went, ah! Or I played the wrong chord in the middle of my song, or you know, I forgot my words, and I say, Jesus loves hobos all around the world, you know. Whatever it is, I record it, because what I'm most interested in is not just, like, you know, being self-centered or, you know, like, I'm really something special. I listen to what the Lord says. And out of the recordings, you glean the things that the Lord says. And you know what? It gives you tools. It gives you ammunition. It gives you exhortations. It gives you songs that can be developed. So anyway, I encourage you to be stewards of those things that God has given you. Well, this may be a natural pause. Jay, did you want to bring something forth then? Or you want me to just keep flowing?
Why don't you keep flowing for now, okay?
Okay. There was a this is actually not my song, but it's a song that I kind of wrote with a friend of mine and arranged for myself. But did you know that you've been called friends? You're not orphans and widows. You're sons and daughters. You're friends of God. And I have this song that I think would be a blessing for you today. It's just simply a call, a friend of God. I always love singing it because it always ministers to me.
Just to serve an earthly king, what price would I pay to live in palaces of gold? My heart is longing for what gold cannot attain. I want to be the friend of God, just like Abraham and Moses. Lord, draw near to me. Much is written of his life, but for 300 years, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him as his own. Just like Abraham and Moses, Lord, draw that near to me. I want to be a friend of God. as you are. Whisper softly in my ear all the secret things of your heart. Should I leave no legacy than the life that I have lived? Let it be said, I was the friend of God. Just like Abraham and Moses, I want to be a friend of God.
It's good to be here. It's excellent to be here this morning. I see a lot of familiar faces from being with us yesterday. And I think today, I'm on here.
You sure you're not on mute?
I'm on here. I'm absolutely on here. Okay. Anyhow, as I was sitting there and just taking in the service, I talked to your pastor yesterday and this morning, and he said, well, just be obedient to the Lord. Well, that's good. That's a wide open window. Be obedient to the Lord. That means pretty much you could do whatever, at least for now. Now, I want to tell you, your pastor is at least a brave man. And but I felt the Lord say, tell some stories this morning, and that's good. I do have something planned, and I do have something I want to share, and I will share something out of the Word, but I'm going to share some stories. Because I felt the Lord say, share some stories this morning, okay? And the stories, they sort of help you. They're also learning exercises, so you learn from our experiences. For instance, with Craig shared his thing. And so you learn from some of those experiences that Craig had. So I'm going to tell you just a few, some experiences that I've had. Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Jay McMahon. And my tent-making skills, I am a trial attorney. I go to court for people, and I try to convince juries to see things my way. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. When we lose, I still go home.
Praise the Lord.
My client sometimes, he goes to the court offices, but I go home. And then try to do the appeal. But, so that's my tech-making skills. And God's been gracious with me. I've done a lot of things in the past. I've been a politician. I ran for office without Craig helping. Another claim, you had a parade, Craig singing. Craig singing some spiritual songs on a float and everything out of here. I ran as an independent. And this was back, 10 years ago. And the reason I ran as an independent, first of all, I'm a conservative at heart. I mean, I don't know, it just seems like most Pentecostal evangelicals are. But I'm a conservative at heart. But I got a lot of friends that are Democrats. And people just said, oh, Jay, you run as a Republican. And then people say, oh, run as a Democrat. I'm like, well, so we came with a strategy, we're going to run as an independent. And it was fun. I mean, it was interesting. But one of the things I learned about that was there's a tad bit of a politician in me. And what that does is I found that the Lord uses those things because I convey the message, okay? But I want the message to at least be received. In other words, the Lord showed me that bring the message so that it can be received. Now, it may not be a message that they want to hear. For instance, you want to tell a bunch of people you've got to raise their taxes,
You better give them a diagnostic good reason why you're going to raise those taxes. You know, you better tell people we're going to have some layoffs. You better tell them what you plan to do about that and how you're going to resolve that, okay? So giving bad news is not necessarily bad as long as you've got something else with it. So I'm going to kind of show you that. The other thing is, being a lawyer, I got to convince. I got to convince people. It doesn't always work, but I have this, the Lord's allowed me this particular gift to do that. So I said I wanted to tell you some stories. Back in, several years ago, I was ministering at a church out in Pittsfield, and I had a message. And I shared this with Craig, too. I had a message for the church. And I remember thinking, it's a good message. It'll preach. And I'm ready to give it. And the anointing will meet when the time comes. I mean, that generally sometimes happens. Sometimes you get a little piece of it. Well, I had the whole thing ready. And I'm ready to deliver this message. I'm sitting there having a time of worship. And it was a nice time of worship. Actually kind of exceptional, because I've been in that church several times. It was exceptional. I said, oh, this is good. There's a good strong anointing here tonight. And of course, that always helps when you're the visiting speaker. You know, if you've got a nice, good anointing, you're going to, if it's kind of flat, now you say, oh, man, now I got to get up. Lord Jesus, please help me. You know, like Craig would say, you got to pull it down yourself.
Right.
You know, so it was a nice time, and so you kind of float up. Well, I'm sitting there. And I was like, it's getting good. And then he introduced me, because I know the church, people know me. And as he introduced me, the Lord says to me, do you think John the Baptist forgot all the words that were said to him when he was in Herod's prison? I'm like, well, let's think about that. John the Baptist... And I'm getting this as I'm coming up. So I'm walking up the podium. I'm thinking, well, this is interesting. I get up there, and of course, I flip to it, and I say that. And all of a sudden, the Lord starts giving me that as I'm saying it. And I'm like, forget what I had in my back pocket. I mean, I like what Ronald Reagan says, always have something in your back pocket. But I said, forget that. And I went with it. And it was a very interesting thing. And the message went something like this, but again, I'm just telling the story. The message went, John the Baptist, as you know, if you read the beginning of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist makes no bones about it. Behold the Lamb of God, right? He says to Andrew and another one of his disciples, behold, that's the Lamb of God. And he comes right out of the box. He says, the one who had me out in the wilderness and told me to come in and baptize said, on the one you see, the Holy Spirit come down as a dove and you baptize him, that's the one that you're making straight the paths, right?
Amen.
And John, he says it. He's the one. He must increase. I must decrease.
Yeah.
That's pretty clear.
Right.
You say, that's a man who sees the path, sees the plan of God, and is going to walk there, right? And then he gets into politics. He points at Herod and says, you're not supposed to have your brother's wife. Well, it's so. I mean, you're not supposed to have your brother's wife. Let's face it. Nobody needed to know that, but he pointed it out. I'm not saying that was wrong what he did. I'm not saying anything. All I'm saying is he did it. And he could have used a lawyer. Because he winds up in jail, as you know. Now, it doesn't mean that Herod had contempt for John, because the word says he'd go down and he'd talk with John and say, tell me what's up, what are you doing? And as soon as John starts talking about the judgment to come, Herod was like, we'll talk about this some other time, and he leaves. Well, John is languishing away in prison, and he sends a message to Jesus. I know you know the story. The message says, Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else?
Yeah.
I remember reading that as I got this thing, and I put my hand in my head and said, what is up with that? Behold the Lamb of God. And now, are you the one? It's amazing how your surroundings, how your personal problems can start changing your perspective on what God said. Now, I want to tell you something. God said way back in the beginning of time that there's going to be a prophet coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to make straight the paths of the Lord. And John coming up, what does it say? You mentioned it earlier about the child leaping in Elizabeth's womb, right? Or something to that effect. And I mean, so, and John's birth himself, the situation was very extraordinary. Because remember, everybody wanted the name of Zechariah, right? Well, name him after the father, right? It'll be Zechariah Jr.,
yeah.
Right? And of course, Zechariah, he can't talk, and we know why that was. A little unbelief did a little trick on him. So he gets a little thing, he writes out, his name will be John. Next thing you know, well, he's talking. Maybe praying in tongues, I would have been. If I had been quiet for that long.
Amen.
So the Lord gives me that word at a moment's notice, and that opened up a whole lot of things about. You're going through a dark time. You go through a dark time. Listen, Craig said it earlier. Write down the things that God tells you. Write down the promises that he gave you. Write down so when it's all happy time, and Jesus, write them down. Remember them. Look back on them. So when you're going through that dark time and the devil tries to steal it from you, it's there. They got it. Get your friends with you. Poor Johnny by himself. Maybe his disciples visit him a little bit, but that thing at that time did something to him. Well, one thing about Craig and I, interesting coming here, pleasure coming here. Thank you for inviting us and having us. I want to tell you a little story about my involvement in this area. Is that okay if I just share this? This is kind of interesting. To say the least. In the early part of this century, that is, since 2000, early part of 2000, this century, I get invited pretty much as a ride-along with a prophet. He's going to have a meeting in Springfield, and he calls me and says, you want to come along? And I said, yeah, okay, sure, why not? And so we go, and I've got Sam knows, because Sam and Carmen were there. That was when I first met them. And I'm going along as I call it a ride-along. I was the chauffeur. My job was just to go there, smile, sit there, and then that's it. And whether I go back or not, it actually at that time was not in the issue. But the issue was just meeting with them. I don't know what the whole thing was. I was just asking you want to come along. I put too much into it. I mean, just do you want to come along? I don't know what's going to mean anybody. So I said, okay. So I get there and I'm listening, and my friend got up and spoke with the people and stuff. And as we're there, the Lord has me go to Titus. And again, this is just a story. I'm just telling you the story of my involvement in the area, but it plays something in this. So while my friend is talking, I'm just going along, and I hear the Lord say, I want you to go to Titus. So I'm trying not to be rude because he's talking, so I'm just sort of thumbing my pages quietly. And the Lord says, and I'm just looking at it, and I'm looking down at it, and Titus 5 comes up, Titus 1:5. So they're talking and everything, and then my friend, he gets through finished, and he says, do you have anything you want to say? And I said, well, actually, yeah. So I got up, and I wasn't supposed to be. I wasn't supposed to have anything to say, so I got up, and I said, Titus, and the good thing about Titus is Paul never has a problem with Titus. Now, you might say, well, who did Paul have a problem with? Well, he had a problem with a couple of people. I mean, he had a problem with Barnabas. I mean, I'm not going to take sides, but he had a problem. Okay? He had a little bit of a problem with Timothy. I mean, it's his son in the faith, and he's, come on, Timothy, share the gift. Come on, do something. Don't you remember the thing that your mom and your grandmother had? Come on. Get up. Come on, shut it up. Now go in and do what we told you to do. Do the work of an evangelist. Get on with it. Get on with it. Titus, he just tells him, hey, go do this. Titus, sure, then boss. He takes off. He goes, does it. Comes back. Hey, that's all done. They're all squared away. I've got to let you know here. Titus knows what to do. That's why Titus's book is so short. He knows what to do. Okay? So the thing I like about this is, now watch, Paul says a few things here in the beginning. Now, can I tell you something? Does Paul have to say to Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the faith of the God's elect, does he have to say that to Titus? Does he have to say, hey, Titus, here's what I want you to do, Paul. Right? Why does he do all that? Because Paul knows this thing is going to be read. And it's going to be read by people. Just in the event somebody says, well, Titus, who are you? Here I am right here. The man sent me. And he says right here. Okay, so anyway, I'm at this meeting. And the Lord has me looking at this thing. And I have no idea what's going on in what's going on in the area. Well, one thing I did notice, as we're driving to the meeting, we're driving around Springfield. The meeting was actually, we all said this, the meeting was going to be in Springfield, but it was actually in Longmeadow. And I'm looking, I might have been in Springfield a couple of times, but the most I can remember, I had a legal issue there about maybe 4 or 5 years before this. And I don't get this, I pass on the highway, but I don't get into getting into Springfield. So we're going into Springfield, we're going around the city. I said to the guy I was with, I said, you know, this is a nice city. How can you tell it's a nice city going from Route 90 and 90 and 91? How can you tell it? I mean, there could be gangland problems and everything else going on downtown, but I'm getting a sense of saying, this is a nice place. Well, this is a nice city. It's at night, no less. All I see is, you know, the Marriott, the Sheraton, and the Mass Mutual, which is out here. You know, we don't have Mass Mutual where we're at. We got real bad sense. Real insurance companies. But everything seems to be Mass Mutual out here. So we're driving around, and I'm saying, you know, this place feels really, there's something nice about this city. So we get to the meeting, and again, now it's my turn to get up. So I get up, and I say, you know, yeah, the Lord just showed me something here, Titus. It says, the reason I left you in Crete. I like that. Paul's telling you why he's going to Crete. He's also telling the people in Crete why he's sending Titus. Okay? And, oh, another thing. I always share this with Perkins, and he reminds me of it too. One of the little gifts that the Lord has given me, one of the little gifts is this. I find secrets to the kingdom that are hidden in plain view. Secrets. I find them. I don't know. Maybe I'm a digger. I don't know. I mean, I don't think I'm a big-time scholar, but I find them. The Lord shows me all the He shows me little things. I like to say sometimes there are scriptures that people sneeze through. Why not sneeze through? But I find it don't figure out. Like, I want to figure out why it don't figure out. And then I want to figure it out. So I do. I'll go through it. I'll fuss with it. Somebody wants to, I don't know if any of you guys ever heard of a guy named Bob Mumford. Good Bible teacher, Bob Mumford. Bob Mumford says, I fuss with it, until God finally gives up and shows me. Well, here it says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. I went on a computer. I got a computer program that has about, I don't know, 27 different versions of the Bible. All English. Because that's the only one. Well, I suppose they got the Greek counterpart to it. But. So I go in and look at that, and it says, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Well, now let's think. I'm reading right here from the NIV. King James has pretty close to say. But I'm looking down at a bunch of variations, and I see something. And then I look to the Greek, and I see something. That and is what we call a conjunction, but it's also sort of a, they got something else they call it in Greek. But the point is, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't tend to, I give off at it. But one thing I do know, that word and is not necessarily the and we know, like Mary and John, connecting the two. It's got a different type of connection, and I want you to hear this. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished by appointing elders in every town that I directed you. And so, because I knew that going in, but I didn't know that was the verse to say, I said it in this particular meeting. And I said, for whatever reason that is, because I don't know what the connection was, the relationships in the meeting. And also the Lord gave me a couple of individual words for a couple of people that were there. That was it. Thought. And that's when we left. And as we're leaving, we're driving around, and we're coming out, and we're driving around the city, and I look off the side, and I said to my friend, and I said, yeah, man, this is just a nice, clean city. There's a nice city. Twice in a day. So then we drove home, and I got a call from somebody that was in that meeting, and they said, one of the things was, I said, if you don't have elders, how can you have a church? I mean, the word says one thing, and what's the other? So I got a call from somebody, and he said, you've been fussing about what God is doing. He goes, and he sent you with the word, my brother. He sent you with the word. Thank you so much for coming to that. And I said, well, I'll be honest with you. It's not like I got it 2 weeks before and I've been wondering where to give it. I got it about 5 seconds before I presented it, you know. And yet, so God is using anybody who's an open vessel to be used.
Amen.
Now, to tell just a few more stories. Many places where I go, some people don't know me, and sometimes there's a lot of prophetic people, and I'm assuming that's the same place here as well. People will say to me, do you know that there's a governmental mantle or anointing or whatever on you? They'll say that. Do you know this? Do you know that? Or else they'll come right out and say something about that. And I usually just smile and kind of, I want to hear what they say because I want to hear the flavor of their anointing on that. And I do get that many places I go. They say, you've got a governmental anointing. And I've had that, I get that from, I think Kevin was the first one to do that about 12 years ago to tell me that. And there's a lot that goes with that. But the point in that is that you will see as you get in your anointing, there is something for the body of Christ out of that. Your message comes out of your anointing. And one of the things that got me started in this area, well, first there was that word about this thing about the elder thing, and then the pastor called me, and then the next thing you know, I got connected with the church, and I got connected in the area, and then some other people. It's like, it just, the networking started, the Holy Spirit networking started. And so then we said, well, why don't we do something on the gifts of the Spirit? Because, I mean, you really, once you get some form of government going, in order to reach the lost, you've got to have the tools. You've got to have the tools. Because I didn't want to record some other things. So, with respect to the tools, the gifts of the Spirit are very, very necessary. And so Craig and I did that thing. I want to just give it to Pastor Kim. So, okay? I just want you to hold that for a minute. Just stay with me. I'm going to ask you some questions, and as I'm asking you some questions, I want it to be recorded. That's why I wanted to give that to you. Okay. So, but the tools are extremely necessary, and the gifts of the Spirit are necessary. So I called Craig, and Craig and I decided, all right, let's meet, let's do something in the church, and then we decided to do a conference between churches, and we had one. I forgot what was that, Sam? Was it 2004, I think, or something? We did it in Holyoke, right? And I just feel good in this area. I used to tell the people in Springfield, when I'm driving, if I'm driving out wherever I'm going on the highway, and I just feel good when I'm coming to the Springfield area. Even Craig feels it. Craig said, you know, I'm feeling right about this place. It just feels right. This area, it just feels right. And when you were taking us downtown last night, I mean, I'm saying to myself, it feels right. Something is going to happen here. Now, I get around New England a little bit. I want to tell you, I get around New England, and I remember that the talk was, oh, it's going to happen in Vermont. I'm saying, Vermont? I mean, aren't those the people that gave us civil unions? And then people say, well, it's going to happen in Maine. I go up in Maine, and yeah, maybe, but, you know, someone else, God's going to have to tell me when in Maine, because I don't feel it in Maine. So I said, well, I'm New Hampshire. And then our Supreme Court says, forget about civil unions, they can get married. I'm like,
these people nuts. These people went to law school too long.
They've gone nuts. So I say, well, if that's the case, I mean, might as well happen right smack here in the Springfield, Holyoke, Chicopee area.
Right.
Now, I just got to, Pastor, I just want to ask you about something you said about the family a few moments ago. You said you went to the house and you prayed and they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Just tell us how that was initiated, because I'm very curious, because it's going to serve a point or in a message in a moment.
Rick was part of our background when he was in a different place in his life, and the Holy Spirit kind of pulled him out from where I was and kept him away for a while. And got a call from him, and he says, would you have time to come and visit with us in Agawam? And I said, yes. Both Rick and Laurie wanted to have a little chat. So I went over and we had exactly that. I got to meet with Sons of Thunder. I think at that moment we had one Son of Thunder. The other one wasn't thundering yet. And we spent some quality time and I got to know Zach. A few days later I went back because we needed to go for seconds. How many know everything is established at 2? So we broke bread in the kitchen, and I knew we wouldn't have Holy Communion at that kitchen table. We did. Passover was running real close to us at that time, and we talked about the Passover feast that was coming up, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, it's time. I want to really fill these three children. Now, obviously, Laurie and Rick had already received, but God was ready to do more. So that's kind of the background. The rest is history. They've been a part of this house of prayer ever since.
Praise God. Well, that's excellent. Bringing the story full circle. Many places where I go. Oh, here's another little story. Craig and I can share this, and I wanted to bring that in. Craig and I actually met each other at a church, large Pentecostal church, charismatic Pentecostal. In fact, I call them Pentecostal Charismatic Covenant. Maybe there's another term they're throwing on them now. You know, but you know what I'm talking about. I guess they're sort of evolving to something. And I what they call themselves makes no difference to me, just as long as the gospel, the full gospel, which I can tell from this story is the full gospel. Well, Craig and I are at a place, and the prophet is there, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but this prophet came from a place called Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Now, we all believe in we believe the fivefold, because the fivefold then was just starting to evolve, I guess, right in the early 90s, you know. And so all the prophets that everybody knew and the apostles, they always came from East Oshkosh somewhere. They always came from the Midwest or somewhere down in Oklahoma or somewhere. You know, there's nobody homegrown. Right? They're always out way out there, and we fly them in, and they come in and do their thing. And so, but this guy came in, and he's pretty good. And he's somebody that Craig knew. And he's at this church, and the church is about 500 people at this Pentecostal church. And, I mean, it was a salvation message preached all the time, so it wasn't like they didn't love Jesus or anything. But the prophet got up, and he says, how many here have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? A lot of people raised their hand. And, of course, we said, well, of course. It's a Pentecostal church. That's isn't that our heritage? I mean, as Pentecostals, if you call yourself that, I mean, that's our heritage. So then he went one step further, though. He says, okay, he went around and he asked people, do you pray in tongues? Do you pray in tongues? Do you pray in tongues? I said, well, this is going to take a long time because there's about 500 people there. And the people who said no, he says, okay, go ahead down front. And he goes, he didn't just do it from the podium. He went up and he said, how about you? How about you? How about you? And a lot of people saying, no, come on down. No, come on down. And I'm looking, and there's whole rows of people going down front. Now, Craig and I are standing in the back of the church. And we're looking at each other. We're saying, what is none of that? Yeah. And we're standing just like this to each other. We're saying, what is up with this? 80% of the people went down front. And I said to myself, I can't believe this. These are the same people who sing in tongues. I mean, apparently not. You know, apparently not. Because they don't have it, right? Right? And so Craig and I were kind of like scratching our head. So I talked to the pastor later. I mean, he's an open guy, a nice guy. I said, how is it that we, assuming we as a premier Pentecostal church in southeastern Massachusetts, and 80%, better than 75% of our people, don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I looked right at him and said, and they don't have it. He goes, I know, they must have fell through the cracks. I said, they're pretty big cracks. I don't want to fall through that thing. You know, help me, Jesus, you know? Fall through that crack. If that's what's happening, you can imagine what else is falling through. Man. So the Lord, one of the things the Lord put on my heart was to maintain the message. In other words, stay on point with the message. Foundational things. And that's why, Pastor Kim, I want to tell you, it was such a breath of fresh air to hear that. In fact, I'll have something for you later, but I'm telling you right now, it's like, well, I don't want to get to that just yet, but it's cooking. But I want to tell you, when you open up the dictionary and you see pastor in there, that's his picture right there. You want to know what a pastoral anointing is, right, Craig? That's it? That's good. So let me just go on another story. Craig tells me, this is a good one, because there's several parts to this story. I meet with Sam and Carmen and Alicia and Oscar and Edgar and Rosa and whole bunch of others. And if I go down the list, I mean, we're going to be here for a while, and I got 20 minutes to change your life forever, so I got to get going with it. But anyhow. So I meet with them, and we're going to put this worship event, which we had yesterday. So we're putting it together and talking about the deal, and I talked to Craig. And then the next thing, you know, Craig tells me about you guys. And so Craig and I are talking, and he tells me how that happened. Now, that's a good thing. I want to tell you why. He says, Craig Perkins says, the Lord has put New England on his heart. Now, he lived here. He left here. And he wants to come back here. And God put it on his heart, New England on his heart. And he's not quite John the Baptist in the prison. But he is saying, Lord, I will go wherever you send me. But you know, New England's on my heart. And so he and I talk all the time. We talk a lot. And I told him, did you ever consider the reason, the connection to this place was because God is calling you to New England. See, you guys didn't invite me here because you heard of who Jay McMahon was. You probably didn't know who I was. You probably could care less. At least at the time. But he was the connection, right?
Yes.
So, and you contacted him, which ties him into the area. Now, the interesting thing is, so Craig says, well, you know, we may be able to meet here. We're going to be meeting with the pastor. His name is Kim Bergeron, am I right? Okay, so Kim Bergeron, anyway. And he says, I really like the guy. I talked to him, and I talked to Judy, and I really, this is a good connection. We can at least fellowship with him. So then he says, let's go, he mentions to me, because I'm in my office, and he's out in Missouri, and he says, well, let's go to his website and check him out. So I said, okay, so we went to the website, and we get to the website, and we're looking down, and I'm looking, and I'm seeing all the links you got on your website and everything, and I'm saying, well, I said to Craig, well, we're in good company, because, I mean, you know, you got the Elijah list, he's got, you know, the book thing there, and all the links you got, all the people I know. So I'd say he's in good company. He's in good company. I said, we're certainly talking the same. And then I noticed down there it says something about we believe in the fivefold ministry, right? So I said, well, ringing my bells, right? And I'll tell you why. I mean, the fivefold, that is a message that God has given me, put on my heart. I feel like I'm right here at home, because I could be preaching to the choir.
Amen.
In which case, we're recording it for somebody else. But the Lord, so the thing that came out is, and the thing that, and it's sort of, I know I'm telling stories, but I'm also developing a theme along the way. And the theme is this, the developing issue is, God is saying, build the thing the way I prescribed it.
Amen.
Build the thing the way I prescribed it. Now, I talk to people. This is easy to say it in this crowd, and I'll tell you why. I talk to people, and I say, when we talk about building the local church, we get the picture in our mind is the white building with the steeple and the picket fence around it. We say, that's the church. That's the local church. Come to our place. You open the big doors, long aisle, open at the end, somebody talking. And we say, that's the local, at least the tradition says, that's the church, that's the local church. There's one on every corner. You drive any city, you'll see them. Some of them are abandoned, some of them still kicking along. But they're there. And yet Jesus said, or his word says something about elders and something about fivefold, right? Something about elders, something about fivefold. So we know we at least need those. And if we read Timothy, we find also elders and deacons. Well, I know fivefold. So Paul's writing it. Paul's the one that established churches, so he knows a little something that needs to be there, right? I go to a lot of churches in which they got they're run by a board of trustees. I said, trustees, that's got to be in, and I get out my concordance. Where is that? Will you give me a reference to, I can't find it, it's not my concordance. Maybe I need a King James concordance. Somebody get that for me. All right, so I'm going to read a little something. I just want you to sit back because you all read it before. I know you have. I could tell in this church you have to have. So I'm going to just share again some stories about what the Lord has showed me. And I'm going to hope that through these stories, something begins to resonate in you. And if it resonates in you, all the better. At least hang on to the story, because it's going to help you to minister to others. If it's already within you. Now I'm reading from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And very interesting. This is Paul. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord. Now, what's a prisoner? Someone that's compelled to do what he has to do.
someone that doesn't necessarily have freedom, although we all know Paul had absolute freedom, unless he, of course, was when he was actually a prisoner. Well, Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. And I ask the rhetorical question, did you receive the calling first or the worthy life? Well, he says you got the calling, so live it. He says you got the calling, so now live the life worthy of that. And he gives us some guideposts here. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Why does Paul say you should bear with one another? Because you have to bear with one another. He says to bear with one another because you got to do it. There are people out here and Christians who you have to bear with. All right. Because they're like a bear. You have to bear with them. So he says this. He puts it right there. These are some of the verses that sometimes you really have to highlight. Because we forget to bear one another in love. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why make every effort? He don't say make some effort. Oh, come on, put a little effort into it. He says make every effort. That pretty much is the broad spectrum. In other words, do everything you can. Some of us don't do everything we can. We're ready to shake the dust off our feet and say sayonara. But he says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, don't you know? And one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The next one is sort of marching orders. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, that word grace in the Greek, King James translates it as grace. There's a translation as grace. There's a secondary translation that's anointing. Some may say they're both the same.
Well, if you're using grace in the English as we use it now,
the more appropriate word there for now, for us in this generation and this time in the English usage, is anointing. But you can say whatever you want. I'm not trying to do violence to the text. I'm only trying to explain to you what that is. Because an anointing is an ability. Grace is freely given, but an anointing is an ability. And so that's what I'm saying is more of a precise definition of that word. So to each one of us, an anointing has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, y'all know what that means. Apportion means as he directed, as he saw fit. Now, why is he doing this just as he sees fit? Well, if you look at the grand scheme of things, the whole picture, the big picture, here is a kingdom of God, which means the Lord himself has a particular plan and method, and you are all part of it. And he has the advancement of his kingdom in mind.
Amen.
That's his goal. Now, when he looks at you, he knows where you fit. But when you say, Lord, my most pressing need is I want that pickup truck. Or I want that boat. I've got to have that boat. You're asking him to do something else than what is his primary concern. Now, within the context of the kingdom of God is the lost. He wants us to reach the lost. And they tell us, so the word tells us, the lost is our inheritance. Now, I want to tell you something. Being a lawyer, a lot of times I got to settle estates and, you know, the will and all that stuff and who gets left what. People really don't wait a whole long time to find out what their inheritance is. Okay? They have the funeral.
The body is being let down, and as the body's going down, they got the cell phone calling the lawyer. Okay, they say, what's the will say? Wait till Monday when I open up my office. All right, people want to know what their inheritance is. Why? Because it's money. It's something. Well, the Lord says the lost is our inheritance. What are we waiting for? Let's get out there now. Come on, let's go. What are we waiting for? Let's go get us. So, anyhow, getting back to the text. So, that's what it says. It says, each one of us is that anointing as Christ apportioned it, as he decided for his purposes. For his purposes, he decided it. And then Paul gives us a little explanation as to that. And then when we get, so we get down to verse 11, he's telling us what the, well, he actually says in verse 8, that is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. Gifts to men. I am suggesting to you that the anointing and the gifts are coming up in verse 11 where he articulates it. It was he, that's Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the real kicker here is this. Now, I know you believe this because it's on your website. But it says to prepare God's people for works of service, okay? So that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, I don't know if I said this yet or not this morning, but God sent me to law school to learn how to read the Bible. Now, I had to go for 4 years to law school. You get it for nothing. I had to go for 4 years. Because I look at this, and I do read this like a statute, like a law statute. Yeah. I read it to see what's there and what's required, condition precedent, condition requirement. What's there and what's the purpose of being there? I remember Bob Mumford used to say, if it says therefore, see what it's there for. Right? Okay? So you, and you all know those little sayings because you're all good church-going, Bible-reading people. The deal is this. There are some issues in here, the reason why God gave the fivefold. Now, let's just look at it. To prepare God's work, people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, can I tell you something? As a lawyer, I see the converse on that. If you don't have these things going, the people are not being prepared for works of service, the body of Christ is not being built up. How do I know that? Because it's his word. Because he says this is my reason for doing this. Well, sometimes God doesn't have to give you a reason. And then when you don't do what he says and you get in a whole lot of trouble, you say, I should listen, that's the reason. A lot of times like that in the Old Testament is a lot like that. He just tells you what not to do. He has to say, because if you do, for instance, about idols. You know, don't worship any idols. Anybody who worships idols, you get the death penalty. You get stoned, right? He doesn't say, if you worship the idols, you open up your spirit to the influence of demons, and then the demons come in and take, and it's that influence in your life so that you become prone to vices. And as you become prone to evil vices, they get worse and worse. You lose the joy of serving the Lord, and you wind up serving your own lustful desires. He does not go in to a whole long dissertation as why you should not do something. He just says, don't do it. Our response is, amen. Okay, so, looking at this here, he tells us here, he gives us an explanation, why are these fivefold? He also says, building up, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. There's a goal. Fivefold is supposed to bring us into the unity of the faith. And in the knowledge of the Son, that comes out of the fivefold knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. Now, I read that. If you don't have these things going, you don't become unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son and become mature. It says attaining the whole measure of Christ to the fullness. And then he goes on even further. And when I read this thing further, I begin to see what's happening in a lot of our churches. It says, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. I've been in a lot of places and I have seen a lot of deceitful schemings, and I say to myself, how did they ever get involved in that? How did that thing ever get in, and why didn't they see them coming? Who's guarding the gate? Where's the elders in this place? How did that happen? Now you might say, well, give us an example. Give us an example. Okay? I'll give you an example. There was this, this happened out in the Cape area. It actually happened all up and down the East Coast, but there was this group, stop me if you heard it, this particular person who was head of this group. If you give them $6,000, they will give you $18,000. People laughing already, okay? Well, is it, come on now. If you give them $6,000, they will give you $18,000. I don't know, sounds like a government program to me. I don't know. All right? Give them $6,000, they'll give you $18,000. And I love this. There's one particular church in my area. So they gave them $6,000 and he got $18,000. So he told everybody else, all the other pastors, hey, I got mine. So what do you think they all did? They all anteed up, right? They all anteed up. Makes good sense to them. And there's a little story behind it. The individual who was promoting this said, well, we're getting a lot of money from athletes, Christian athletes who want to fund churches and stuff. I had a friend of mine who's a pastor down in our area. He calls me and he goes, Jay, what do you think of this idea? I love it. I says, what do I think about it? I think if you gave into it, you're going to get ripped off. And if you were thinking about giving it, don't do it, please. Stay away from that. God has a particular thing in the Bible, in case you haven't heard, it's called tithes and offerings and alms and all those things, and it's all prescribed. And I don't remember seeing the one about the, give me the six, I'll give you 18. Well, here's how the story goes. So my friend did not get involved in that. I had another friend, pastor of mine, calls me up and told me, you know, I think I got ripped off. I says, why? Listen to this. He wanted a double portion. He gave 12. You called me after you gave it. He goes, what should I do? I said, repent. I said, by the way, I almost don't want to ask this. Was that your money? Was that God's money? Oh my God. I said, did people come up and put the money in the offering plate and you gave it to these charlatans?
Oh my God.
Alright, so everybody wants to hear the end of the story. The guy who was scheming finally got indicted, and I got the article at home. I sent an article out to all the pastors I knew because I said, look, beware of this thing. He got indicted, and the whole thing came. That was a typical pyramid scheme. He just targeted Christians, and he had a nice, if you call the 1-800 number that he had, he gave a nice little message on there about the abundance and God's going to bless everybody and all this stuff. Now, using our scriptures, no question, using our scriptures, and speaking our Pentecostal language, he was speaking it. It was a very elaborate thing. Now, I don't know if the guy was just, maybe he was a little crazy. He had done time in prison, but nobody asked him about that. The newspaper article brought that out. Everybody else saw the initial. And, of course, the payoff, when the pastor who did get paid off, of course, he became the big spokesman. I got my money, you all get yours, and that's the deal. Get one guy in the area, pay him, and then... So that created, needless to say, created a lot of discord in eastern Massachusetts and all up and down the East Coast. So I bring that message for a reason. There is a prescribed way to do things. There is an absolute prescribed way to do it. Now, you all believe with me that God's just looking for a good heart, right?
Amen.
He's just looking for a good heart. He's just looking for a good heart, right? He's looking for a good heart. In the days of Israel, there was a high priest named Eli. Eli had two idiot sons. One named Hophni, one named Phinehas. Israel was in a battle, and I say the idiot sons, and I use that term in the intent it was meant to be. These guys were doing sexually immoral things in the sanctuary of the Lord. And the Lord sent an unnamed prophet to, first an unnamed prophet, and then Samuel got his first assignment, pretty much complimenting the unnamed prophet against Eli and his family because Eli knew it and he did nothing about it, about his sons.
Amen.
So anyway, Israel's in trouble. They're in the middle of a war with the Philistines. They say, the generals say, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Lord with us. So Hophni and Phinehas, those two gallant warriors, are coming out here. The two priests wearing the turban, holy to the Lord, and all that other stuff. Maybe the ephod, I don't know. No, I guess Eli probably kept that. But they get out there. They got the Ark of the Covenant. Israel loses. The Philistines grab the Ark. And the Ark winds up in their hands for about 9 months. And I think you're all Bible readers, so you know that the Ark is taken to various cities of the Philistines, and there's all kinds of problems in there. They put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. They put in Dagon, and Dagon winds up falling on it. And then people start developing tumors and all this stuff, so they take it to another city, and then that city gets problems, so they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant to a third Philistine city, and the elders come out and say, don't bring that in here. We don't want that trouble. You guys here. So finally, the Philistines, for whatever they did, I give them this much credit, they say, look, let's put it on a cart, get a calf there. If the calf goes on its own directly to Israel, we know this is the God of Israel that brought all this calamity on us. If not, it's just a coincidence. Hey,
it went.
Fleece. I call that the Philistine fleece. The Philistine fleece. So they do it. And of course, the thing goes right over to Israel. So they knew, and everybody knows. So, make a long story short, this ark doesn't get brought over to Shiloh or to Jerusalem. Well, certainly not Jerusalem at the time, but he didn't go to Shiloh where it's supposed to go. They got a little problem with the thing because everybody's looking inside it, and then God strikes down a whole bunch of people. So they put it over in Abinadab's garage.
The garage.
Right? Yeah, put it in Abinadab's garage. And the next year, the high priest goes into whoever it was, because Eli had died. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the, you know, he's got the blood of the ox of the bull that they just did, and he's going to go in there the Day of Atonement. He goes in there and it's empty. He goes, look at that. Oh, it's in Abinadab's garage. We got to get that thing. The next year, same thing. He goes in and God, still in Benadab's garage. We got to go get that. Now, this is the religious establishment, mind you. The people who are charged.
We got to do it.
The people who are charged with the things of God.
We got to do it.
Most people don't know how many years that thing was down at Benadab's house. Most people don't know. They're shocked when I say this. It was 100 years almost to the day. Did you know that? Most people don't think that. I'm going to prove it to you. And I'm a little disappointed at Samuel. Because Eli dies when he hears that the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was when he fell off his stool, snaps his neck, he dies. We know he judged Israel. The next judge after him is Samuel. Now Samuel, since he was 5 years old, was raised in the sanctuary.
Right.
All right? And the word says God didn't let any of his words fall to the ground, so he probably, obviously, didn't talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Because if he had, he wouldn't let it sit 20 miles away in Abinadab's garage. But it stays there. And it stays there all the way through Samuel judging Israel for 40 years. Saul becomes king. How long did Saul reign? 40 years. The word says, David says, you know, no, Saul never inquired of the ark while he was king. That's another 40 years, so that's 80 years. Okay? 80 years, every year, the high priest, the religious officials who we look to find out the word of God, goes into the most holiest day of the year. David told me, goes in there and... We've got to get that thing. Someday it'll be important to us. The crown jewel of the nation of Israel is in someone's garage gathering dust. Perkins reminded me. I called Perkins. By the way, that's a sign of affection when I call Craig by his last name. I represented him in court one time. He put some money down to do something, and the deal fell through, and the people tried to rob him of his money, so we had to sue, and we got it back. But I'm in court, and it started with another friend of his calls him Perkins, so I affectionately call him by his last name, you know. So we're in court, and he's on the stand, and I'm asking questions, and I go, Perkins, what do you think of that? Perkins, why did you do this? Perkins, why did you do that? The judge might say, Mr. McMahon, will you kindly address your client, Mr. Perkins, and show a little respect? I look at Craig and Craig goes, I said, oh man, that was funny. I'm looking at the judge, and the judge likes me, but he's got this real stern look on his face. So, I mean, you had to be there to see the real impact of it. I'm thinking to myself, oh man, that's true. So this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, I just gave you 80 years, because all Samuel's years,
yeah,
all of Solomon's years. Now, Saul. I don't know why I say Saul, but Saul. So we got Samuel and Saul. We got 80 solid years that thing is at Abinadab's house. Now, keep in mind, even though this is a good story and there's several facets to it, I'm telling you about the prescribed way to do it.
Amen.
Because that's where I'm going with the story. So, David becomes king over Israel. But he reigns for about 7 years in Hebron, right?
Yeah.
First he reigns for several years as just as a king, just Judah itself. And then the Bible says all Israel came to make David their king, because they all said, well, yeah, it's obvious, this is the man, he's got the anointing, and the men from Issachar comes, and they know the times and what Israel should do, and they said, look at, why wait any longer? Let's get the deal done. He's the king. He's anointed. He's the one that went out. He's the one that won all the wars. Saul was the king, but David won the war. And we all know that David's the guy. Let's anoint him and get on with this thing. So they do. And David is king in Hebron for about 7 years. Now, that gives us about 87 years. And then David has a war, and he decides to move his capital,
yeah,
to Jerusalem.
Right.
Now, Jerusalem was, even though Joshua had captured it and won it, because Israel was thin at the time, the Jebusites wound up getting back in there, and they built a big strong wall, and they were actually living in the midst of the Israelites. And the Jebusites said, you're not coming in here. Even the lame and the deaf or the blind or something to that effect, they said, we'll keep you guys out. David said, yeah, we'll see about that. So as you know, Joab, he finds the way in. He actually goes through the water thing somehow, and he gets in there through a tunnel or something, gets in, open the doors. Next thing you know, Israel comes in, throws all the Jebusites out, and now David's in there. And then Jerusalem becomes the capital. But then David establishes his kingdom. He builds himself a palace, builds himself his administration, so we get about 10 years there. And now David says, you know, we ought to do something about the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it's down there at Abinadab's house. Saul didn't care about it. But I don't know. It just seems to me. Now, what is David? David is not only a king, but he's a prophet, right? The Bible says he's a prophet. And he realizes he's got to go. He's got to do something with this thing. He's not going to just leave it gathering dust in someone's garage. Again, it's the crown jewels of the nation of Israel. This is God's covenant presence, the mercy seat. Where's the mercy seat? In someone's garage. That's the honor they were given to the presence of God, because it was supposed to be synonymous with the presence of God. So David says, okay, you know, we got to go down and get that thing. Now, is that a good heart? Yes. Is that a good idea?
Yes.
Yes.
Good idea.
Good idea, good heart.
Yeah.
So David goes down and David does the right thing.
Yeah.
We're all thinking he does the right thing. I mean, come on, I'm a regular person. I hear that. I'm saying, yeah, let's go. If I was in David's cabinet, I'd say, come on, let's go grab that thing. Absolutely. What are we waiting for? Let's go right now. Come on. Yeah, that's a good idea. Well, no, we got to do this thing, right? We got to do it with honors. We're going to get a good Cadillac. One that we can put this thing in, customized. We're going to have flags, we're going to pop in circumstance, we're going to have the army band playing, we're going to have all the generals with all their feathers and stuff on, and we're going to do this thing right because it's an honored piece of furniture for the kingdom of God.
Right.
So they go down, brand new cart, nothing has been on it. Maybe took very care about how they placed this cart together because it's a good idea. Maybe came with the thing right. Well, gold plate, I don't know what they did, but this is something serious. So they go down and they do it. They say to Abinadab, all right, give it over. He says, okay, here it is. It's right here. Yeah, we kept good care of it. It's polished. And they put the thing on. And David put two trusted lieutenants in charge of this thing. A guy named Perez, I think, and another guy named Uzza. And they put them on. And these guys are riding the cart and looking all, probably got all their regalia on and everything. And say, yeah, we got an important position here. They're going along. Now, you know the story. The oxen stumbles. Uzza stumbles. Oh, he goes and stops the thing, and he's struck dead. Now, I'm telling you, that thing does something in me. Because I said, that's unfair. It's unfair. It's not right. As a man. How can it be? These people had good intentions. These people intended to do it right. Their hearts were pure. Nobody had any evil motive. No one was going to put up a display and charge people $10 to see the act. This thing was going to be done right. David looks at this. He knew something was wrong. He goes, holy smoke, stop. Don't bring it in here. He took a lesson from the Philistines. That thing is trouble. Don't bring it into Jerusalem. I just built the place. Right? So they take it apart. They take it over to Obed-Edom's house.
Yeah.
David goes back. He's dejected. He said, how can I bring the ark to me? He goes, now, may I say something? I have been in the commercial world. I've been around CEOs, business owners. When something goes wrong, they get angry.
Yeah.
I don't know too many of them say, chalk it up to experience. No. And if a most trusted employee or a most trusted, in this case here, Uzza, gets struck down, especially by God, you're a little concerned. Okay?
Yeah.
And can I tell you something? It's also a little embarrassing. Because we got the army here, we got the generals here, we got them playing the music, and this was, and don't forget, we got people in Jerusalem waiting for the party.
Yeah.
I mean, they're waiting for a big deal, and all of a sudden, David goes, holy, and David, how you doing? Shut up. Slams the door and walks in. He's at it. Okay, can I tell you? I'll bet that's the how it went down, because like I said, I've been around politicians, I've been around people that have been in power, and when the thing goes bad,
yeah,
They get the blame, and they take it, and they're angry. David goes, he's sulking, right? Isn't he sulking? How many little ditties you think he was playing on the harp after that? He was playing. And then he takes that.
Okay.
David was not in a hurry. The ark is in Obed-Edom's house.
Obed-Edom says, oh, yeah, I can't even put it in my garage if you want.
Fine with me, fellas. You know, come back when you want. Come back and get it later if you want it. Yeah, we'll watch it. We'll take care of it. 9 months later, all of a sudden, David hears it through the grapevine. Now, sometimes it takes a little long for something to go through the grapevine. Now, if it's something evil, it goes through like that. I mean, that thing is, you know, like a whole sewer. Stuff goes right through. The good stuff takes a little while to get through the grapevine. Okay? Good stuff takes a little while. David is having his meetings and wanting to figure out how the Ammonites are doing, and what do we find on their front? They're fine. How about the Moabites? Okay. What about the Edomites? They're supposed to be our cousins, but they're always giving us trouble. Yeah, okay, fine. And all of a sudden, somebody says, hey, by the way, you know, Obed-Edom, you got to remind me of that. He says, oh, you know, he's been pretty blessed, is the best way I can describe it. What do you mean? He's just blessed. He's just being blessed. He's only, you know that Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. Well, he's had it, but since he was just a fair-to-do-well guy, now he's making millions. He plants something, 10 to 100 things come up from it. It's going nuts. He's cornered the farmer's market. Everybody's going, and he's just making money hand over fist. And his kids are prospering and everything, something, everything. And all this in just 9 months, not even a year. Something's going on. And David goes, really? Better check this out. Well, he did.
Yeah.
He saw that the Ark of the Covenant in and of itself was not evil or a problem.
Right.
So something else is at issue here. Something else. Obed-Edom is not professing to be anybody other than having the thing there.
Amen.
All right? He's not saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. So, David goes, because he's a learned man, and he's the king, and the king, I don't know if you know this, but part of the deal was they got the scriptures, because the scriptures was the law, and that was the law, and so they had to have it, because the kings rule, decide, make decisions. So he had it. He had it. And he's charged with knowing it, but he's also has advisors in his cabinet. He's got, I could be a little bit wrong on some of them, but I think Abiathar was one of them, Zadok is one of them. Some of those guys were priests, and they're in his cabinet. Levites in his cabinet. When I say his cabinet, I mean his meeting, his administration. He looks to them. He's got Nathan. He's got Gad. Those are probably the two guys that said, yeah, you got to go get the thing. But that's all they said. Cabinet. Well, he hears that Obed-Edom is being blessed. He goes to the word, okay? He goes to the word, and in the word he sees the prescribed way to take the Ark of the Covenant is to be borne on the shoulders of the Levites, the priests.
Amen.
He sees that. And he sees it ever so clearly. And he has a meeting, and you can read this in the Word, because it's there. I'm not making it up. I'm mad living, but I'm not making it up.
No, it's right.
And he says that he calls his meeting with his cabinets, and I can imagine how this went. He says to, who was Shemaiah or something like that. He's the scribe, he's the secretary, he's the guy that the king says, do this, do that, and he gets it all together. I can see that he says, get the priest in here. I want Zadok, Abiathar, a few of the others, get them in here. So all of a sudden, they go, hey, the priest wants to see you guys. I mean, the king wants to see you guys. And they go, okay, all right, they come sit down. He says, you know, remember Remember back about 9 months ago, we went to get the ox? Oh, yeah. So what do you think? Whatever. Do you know why we failed? Do you know why this thing didn't go right? You guys left me hanging out there to dry. Because you are supposed to have it on your shoulders. You're supposed to bear that thing. And you left me because you failed in your job, because you didn't rise up to the occasion. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You let me go ahead with a good heart and wind up suffering the consequences for it, that you didn't stand up and rise to the occasion and do the anointing that was called upon you to do. Now, that is true. Now, he does say, the word says, he said, it's because you Levites didn't do it. But I don't think David said it meek and mild. No, not when I know what he put into this thing and what he anticipated. And I'll tell you how I know. Because the second time when they did it right, remember David was all dancing and all excited? He wanted to do that the first time. So he was anticipating a glorious event. And because it was not done right, it failed. And they thought God was not in it. No, God was in it. He said that ark is supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. That was what he prescribed. In other words, there was a way to do it. But the religious system for 100 years says it doesn't make any difference. So what if it's in someone's garage? Because let's face it, they went into the Holy of Holies and... not here. They knew where it was. It was 20 miles away.
Yeah.
That's a day's journey with a cart or whatever. That wasn't all that long. They could have walked it. Well, I like what David does. And this reminds me of us. Because now David has the heart, the will of God, and the right way. He's got all three. He's got that which is required, a heart to hear from God. He has the will of God as his desire, and he has the prescribed way to do it. So now he steps out to do it. He gets everybody, same situation with the people. He's got the generals, got the army band, he's got the priests. They ain't got any cart this time. They go to Obed-Edom's house and says, we're here to collect the ark. He go right ahead, so here in the garage. He sends the priest and go get it, bring it out. So he's waiting. Got his generals and all his people. Let's watch this thing. So these guys go up, pick it up. Looking. Everybody's all right. Nobody's dead yet. Yeah. Bring that thing out. They come out 6 steps, hold it.
Yeah.
Sacrifice.
Amen. Sacrifice.
They put the sacrifice on. Amen. That oxen is burning up. But this is going to take a little while because we're going to make sure we do this right.
Amen.
He goes around, he looks. Everybody all right there? Everybody's still alive? Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hold it. Another sacrifice. Am I right?
Yes.
Another sacrifice. All right. I feel good. How about you? Feel good, yeah. What did you say? Yeah. Is this the right way? Okay. All right. One more time. Let's go. 1, 2, 3, 4. Hold it. Go ahead. I feel good. I feel God's pleasure on this. I feel right about this. Yeah. All right. Let's go. David's going, all right. We got it. They take it in. There's a lot of rejoicing.
Yeah.
They do it right. Yeah. They do it right. Nobody dies.
Yeah.
Everybody's happy. God's happy.
Yeah.
Everybody's happy.
Amen.
Okay. For years, the church has said, we got one guy. We call him the pastor. Everybody comes here. He does all the work. We pay him. He does the work. He does everything. He runs the show. He visits the sick. We cry on his shoulder. He takes care of everybody. Something goes wrong, it's his fault. He gets all the blame. In fact, he usually gets the blame. That's usually what goes forward.
Yes.
And yet, as I read this, it says that it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, to prepare God's service.
So I see a lot of anointings. I usually ask accountants this, Pastor, because accountants help us out a little bit. If there is five anointings in the Bible that are used for preparing God's people for service, bringing the body into unity, and only one is functioning in the church, what percentage is that? You're an accountant, Sam. What percentage is correct?
20%.
We're running on 20%.
If I was sick and I had to take an antibiotic that was only 20% effective,
You die.
Might as well make your funeral arrangements. Yeah. All right. If I had a car that was running on 20% energy, it's not going to get out of my driveway. If I had anything running on 20%, not going to go. Now, I want to just switch gears just a little bit. Prophetic. Because I don't have the fullness of what your church is. I'm just going along with this thing, but. People say, as if there's a... I like what Craig said about the differences of some churches about that we got a traditional service and a contemporary service. It doesn't bring the body together. If anything, it perpetuates a separation. To keep that up just a notch, depending on what church you're at, some people say, well, there's some prophetic people, there are some people that aren't prophetic. I'm here to tell you, prophetic means understanding and hearing from God, in a nutshell. There's a lot more to it, but that's it. Functioning in what God has told you to do, which means everybody in the fivefold is certainly prophetic. And I want to tell stories. I want to tell you some on these fivefold people. Let's start with the evangelists. By the way, I believe, because in the body of Christ I've seen it, the fivefold evangelists really have not been set loose yet. They really have not been sent out. They may be doing some things, but they really have not been sent out. The reason for that is the Lord has been saying to the church at large, prepare the infrastructure.
Yeah.
Now, the infrastructure is made up of the other four. Now, Paul tells us the foundations are with the apostles and prophets, but the rest is with the teachers and the pastors.
Yeah.
That's for when they come in. So in order to send the evangelists out, there's got to be a storehouse to bring them into, a place where they're taken care of.
Mm.
But they're all prophetic. I'll give you an example, the evangelists. The anointing of the, which I do not have, but I've been around them. The anointing of an evangelist is one of the few anointings in which the person does not necessarily rely totally on Scripture. And I'm going to tell you what I mean, because I'm not trying to say, what do you mean they don't? Because their point of reference to the lost has no point of reference in Scripture. I'm not saying they don't read it. They read it, understand it, and they utilize the principles. But when evangelist goes to the world and say, you know what John 3:16 says? Do you know what Ezekiel 4:25 says? Do you know? They don't know, and they don't care. But when the Spirit of the Lord tells the evangelist, the person he's talking about, the reason why you were so angry is because God is showing me 3 years ago your wife ran off with your best friend, and that's why you're angry, but I'm telling you Jesus is here to resolve that issue. And I just melt. This is how you know. Come here, Jesus is going to take you and up here. Here's how you do it. Those guys, I have a friend of mine who's a court officer. He is a full fivefold evangelist. He talks, and people stick to him like glue. They don't know why they stick around him. They just love him. Dan Sake, he talks to him. You get these tough guys in the cells down in the courthouse because they bring him in to hold them. And these guys are all tough, and they tell him all the things he did and everything. And like my court officer friend said, you think you're so tough? Try being nailed to a cross for a couple of hours and try to breathe and tough, and then forgive the people that did it to you. See how tough you are then, right? The guy goes, what do you mean? He starts talking about Jesus. Next thing you know, the guy is just a blubbering thing, crying, and he says, can I tell you about Jesus?
That's the
answer. He hasn't been fired yet. for talking in the dungeon of the courthouse to people about Jesus. Probably because none of the authorities ever get down there.
They ever found out.
That's right. Yeah, it was tough. So that's the anointing of an evangelist. They can just talk and talk. Now, evangelists I have talked to in the area down the Cape, I don't know about out here. Well, some of the things they talk to, they're always, I mean, they whine to me as if I can do something about it. But they say, got no place to send them. Well, let's trust the Lord of the harvest then. Let's trust the Lord of the harvest. I mean, there's all kinds of evangelical churches down there. Yeah, but they're going to, what'll happen is they'll just eat them up and spit them out. I said, yeah. Then you got to ask God what you're going to do about that. It's up to Jesus. I mean, you don't stop doing what you're called to do because you got a logistic issue.
Yeah.
Your job is not to take care of it. Your job is to bring them in. Jesus will take care of that. Teachers, let's just talk about them for a moment. Teachers, they prophetic? Absolutely. Absolutely prophetic. Teachers read things and get secrets and then display them. I told Jesus one time, if you tell me the secrets, I'll blab them all over the place. You tell me the secrets, I'll blab them all over the place. He's done it. He says they're right there. I'll say to myself, why is it for 100 years the church has done this and the word says this? So Perkins says, well, that's because of tradition. That's because Jesus said your traditions nullify the word of God. So that's why. I'll say.
Traditions nullify the word of God.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He told that to the Pharisees, and he picked a good issue. And he says, not only do you do such as this, but you do other things just like it. He picked the worst case example. The other thing is, teachers get these little gems. Teachers also know, because they hear from God, what to teach. Now, a lot of times people say, what's a curriculum? Do we teach the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Do we teach topical? Do we teach subject? Do we teach this? Do we teach that? If the teacher goes to the Lord will tell them what needs to be done. Now, let me talk about pastoral care. Pastoral care, pastoral anointing. Jesus is concerned for his lambs. Now, most of you are not lambs because you raised them up. But Jesus is concerned for his lambs. Let me suggest 1,000 lambs all of a sudden come in. But what do? Give the pastor some extra money and say you're going to work a lot of overtime? You got a lot of people here. Get on with it.
We'll pray for you.
Yeah, we'll get... We'll give him a cookie.
Here's the money.
We'll ask the Lord to increase your anointing. No, we raise up that pastoral care in there. If we got 1,000 coming in, we raise up 100 people so that they can take, so that the pastoral anointings come out and start doing what they were called to do.
Right.
Is the pastoral anointing prophetic? Well, clearly it is. Let me say how it works. Let me give you an example how it works. I know this has happened to you. You haven't told me the story, but I know it has because I never knew it from God. You drive along and the Lord says, visit Tom and Susan.
Yeah.
Okay. You drive over and you think to yourself, I haven't seen them for a while. Actually, I haven't seen them for a while. They missed a couple of weeks. But I think it happens. We all know it happens. I think you drive over, you go in, and you're starting sitting at the table. You knock on the door. And he comes to the door. He don't invite you in. He goes, hi, how can I help you? He said, but the pastoral anointing, with the prophetic part attached to it, says, I'm just here. I'm stopping by for a cup of coffee. He goes right in. The guy opens. Forward.
He's in.
He's in. Rather forward, but he's in.
Not again.
How you doing?
Bury the idol.
Not again. Why? Because they have the oversight for the land. So then they go in, but it doesn't end there. How's things going? Oh, things are going fine. And yet as he's sitting there at the table, he looks over in the corner of the living room, he sees a computer, and he's wondering, why is he thinking these pornographic thoughts on there? And he... So what are you doing? Oh, we got issues. Oh, yeah? Do the issues have anything to do with that thing with the monitor and the corner? I'm so sorry. Why? Because God wants this business quickly. Not wait till he's in jail because he molested somebody. Because the thing went so far down the road, we've got nothing about it. Every church that I've gone to and everybody I've represented that has gone real deep in sin, there's been clues all along the way, but everyone's been afraid to address it. I'm serious about that. Every time I've seen a marriage come apart, we've had clues for a long time, but no one's done anything about it. The pastoral care doesn't reside in one person. He's the presiding elder, but the pastoral care comes out. Because when this place is filled, when your church has 10,000 people in it,
amen.
God requires you to watch over those people that come through. Yes. They may not hear today, gone tomorrow. Eh, well, that's how it is. People vote with their feet. No. If they leave, let's find out why. If they go, well, you know, you're too constricting. Then, well, let's talk about that. I like what Craig said earlier. There's sometimes there's things that God says, I don't care. We make it sin. Let's not make things sin that ain't sin. But on the other hand, let's address those issues. Husband's a little surly with his wife. Let's address that thing. Let's be men about it and do it. That's the pastoral care. That's the stuff. Now, why does it have to be in the prophetic? Because God, everything is in the spirit. The warning is in the spirit. We act when we see it, and we go and do it. So the pastoral care, it is badly needed in the body of Christ. How do I know? Because in some churches I see more people leaving out the back than coming in the front. And what happens? Pretty soon the church is empty. Doesn't take long. Your businessman, in fact, I've often said, if a businessman was running the church, it'd be a couple of things that would be done a little different. In some cases, right? And also say, if Jesus ran it like a business, there'd be a lot of people would be fired.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Amen.
A lot of people say, well, we're still going to do it this way. You're making buggy whips.
Yeah.
I'm driving a Buick. I mean, it's not going to help me or anybody else. Okay, so let me see. I covered evangelists, covered pastors, covered teachers, prophets. Let me say this. I can't think of a harder anointing than a woman prophet in an evangelical church. Oh, man. Does it happen?
Yeah.
It happens more often than you want to believe.
Yeah.
And if she's true to her anointing, it's painful. Painful. And if she's ignored, or worse, scorned, and she sees things, and she sees warnings, and she gives it to the leadership, first submissively, then it's ignored, then a little emphasis, it's ignored, then by email, then by letter, then by scripture circled, copy sent, and still ignored, then please, and then try to say something, and just can't, and then pleading, and please, God says this and that, do something here, and they don't, and then disaster comes. I've seen it many times. Well, anyway, so the point is that recognizing the fivefold and acting on it. Now, apostles. I tell Craig, you know, again, I have no point of reference with this church, so I'll just tell the story, but I can remember meeting someone. I was in a meeting, as a lawyer, and that some church had a legal issue. It wasn't like the issue you got. I wanted to say that because I didn't want your point of reference to be that. But I
remember the one you told me about last night, so private, but your pastor's been on the receiving end of that kind of fellowship. But I was in, it was a legal issue, and while I was meeting with some other lawyers for this particular church, I was introduced to a guy. They said, he's an apostle. And I said, never met one of them. And I shook his hand, and he was from somewhere in Nebraska. And again, I always use that. He saw Scott in Nebraska. They're always from out there, right? And I remember musing over this and saying, how come they're all out there and there's only a handful? Remember that? We were saying, you and I were talking about that about 10 years ago. I was saying, why aren't they here? And why don't they grow up here? And why isn't he? And Craig says, you're onto something. He says, you know, why wouldn't they come from the pool of believers? And then I began to say, you know, they gotta be amongst us. Maybe they just don't know it. And then I said, you know, this says Jesus does it. Jesus apportions these anointings. In other words, the seminary doesn't do it. Right. The Bible school doesn't do it. In fact, I don't know of any seminary you go to and you come out and get a certificate that's apostle. It's that Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and Jay. I mean, that's not there. Okay? So it doesn't say that. And you don't get into the Bible school. In fact, I did go to Bible school at Elon, and nobody talked about that stuff. They talked about, pastoral, and that was it. So I started fussing about this apostle thing. Well, that guy is one. There's got to be others, and of course you read about them, and you know that they're out there. So Craig and I talking about it, and we say they got to be amongst us. And then I began thinking of all the people I know that used to prophesy. Not that everybody prophesied. In fact, everybody's prophesied, but thinking. They also saw things. They also got visions a little bit more than the average Christian.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Uh-huh. And they also seemed that, and it seemed to be sort of directional as opposed to general. And in the meantime, I happened to be one of those people. Now, I kind of had sort of an easier way along than some of my counterparts, in that if you're a good speaker, and I rely heavily on my teaching. One of the things I used to do in a lot of churches was I would teach prophecy. Now that it sounds good, people love it. Everybody that came to it prophesied, and it was good to know at least up there. You did it, some of them. So it was almost 100%, and so it was always good. It was great. It was gratifying. But the churches always say, yeah, but what happens if somebody says something wrong? I said, they're going to say something wrong. We all say something wrong. Amen. Have you ever not said something silly? We all say something wrong. Amen. The point is, are we going to, are flocks of people going to be upset because somebody prophesied something that was a little weird? Of course not. If you put a label on them and say they're a prophet, they do, well, now you might have a little bit. People might say, well, he said it. But the average person prophesying, it doesn't matter. No issue. It's a non-issue. The leadership is, oh, that was nice, but here, this is what we're going to do. I mean, it's easily corrected. Well, as this thing sort of developed, God began showing me things. As I told you, people would be prophesying or telling me about this governmental anointing. I began to see things. God began showing me people who were thankful. And I've been looking at it, it's almost like right in their heart, I can see what they are. And I used to step out and just start telling people, and I realized there's a better way to do it. And that is they know who they are. When I start talking the message, it starts generating within them. Yeah. So I no longer have to say, you know, you were called to be a teacher. Because what happens is, you start talking about that, and they see the teacher isn't not necessarily just the person that does Sunday school. It's the person who takes the lambs and gives them the solid food so that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind and thing that they hear because they read something in the Inquirer or something and think that that's the gospel. No, they know what to do. So the word that the Lord has said to me is prepare the infrastructure, and the infrastructure is the Bible. And so what, but there's another aspect of it. I remember saying to Craig, you know, I don't know if I'm going crazy or what, but it seems like every time I go to a church, most of the people I look out, they're part of the fivefold. Now, I've said, what is wrong with me? I mean, I don't have a particular theology that says everybody has to be in the fivefold. I don't have a particular theology that says that. But I see it. You know what the Lord showed me? He says, because that's the first wave. Yeah. They're the first wave. Why are they here? Because they got a hunger for Jesus. Yeah. They're the first wave. God is saying, I'm quickening in you your anointing to get the job done. Amen. You're the teacher. Rise up. You're the prophet. Rise up. Don't let somebody tell you you're not. You're the apostle. Rise up.
Amen.
You're the pastors. Rise up. Amen. Begin meeting. The time to prepare for war is not when the hand grenades are coming in. It's during time of peace. That's the time to prepare. So, I want to encourage you, please. You're a good Bible-believing church, and your pastor and presiding elder is a mighty man of God. It's been a pleasure meeting him. We spent a lot of time last night, and he anointed me a little while ago, and I'm going to return the favor in a moment, but he spoke some words to me, and he just encouraged me in bringing this message. Not that the message is not being received. I know it's being received. I mean, Craig once told me, you can always tell when you're speaking to the church or you're just ministering to the individuals. And here it's clear. I can feel it. It's going to the church. I can feel it. I feel the reception of that, which means you're going to get the benefit of the anointing. Very seldom I say this, but if you accept a prophet because he is a prophet.
Amen.
Lord says, you will get a prophet's reward. Now I'm going to tell you what that is. A prophet's reward is the fruit from the obedience to the word. The fruit of the obedience to the word. In other words, maybe you're here today, maybe you're saying, I don't know where I am, I don't know where I fit in all this, I don't know if I'm a teacher, if I'm a prophet, if I'm this or that. Well, you're something. Because you're here, you're something. You will operate out of your anointing. I like how Craig said it about a psalmist, because Craig gave that thing. I tried to give you a little bit of it from my story. You operate out of that anointing within you. You will talk with that anointing. Your slant will be according to that anointing. That's why we are all part of the body. We all get a little piece of it. So,